Well, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we bless your great name. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for your mercies to us that were renewed this morning. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, the one in whom we live and move and have our being. We're thankful for the opportunity to be here before worship, to think deeply about your plan of salvation. And we pray for your spirit to work in our hearts, to make it tender soil for truth. And we pray, O God, that you would help us in our minds to be alert and thoughtful. We pray that all that's said and all that's done this morning and certainly in worship will be to the praise and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we move forward in our study of the canons of Dort, and I know I mentioned this, but as we move forward, we're at sort of a transition point in our study of the third and fourth heads of doctrine. The focus throughout the rest of the study will now be on conversion. And that means there's going to be a lot of concentration on the doctrine of regeneration. Now, regeneration is one of those words that's well known in the Christian vernacular. If you grew up in the church, you're familiar with the language of Zion. It's a word you've heard and maybe used thousands of times. Before we jump into the lesson, I thought it might be good to define it, to define regeneration. And I sort of put it up at the top of that little handout. Regeneration is a compound word. Re means something like back or back from or again. In gene, it means give birth or to bring forth or to beget. Think of all the genealogies in the Bible. This one beget that one and that one beget another and a whole bunch of begetting going on, right? That's how one's life story is introduced in the Bible. They were begat. And so regeneration means something like back to life or once more born. That wooden way of translating is probably better understood as simply being made alive or born again. And that's what regeneration is. It's being born again. It's the new birth. Now, I actually provided three definitions of regeneration on page 13 of your booklet. And I provided three because I really want us to wrap our minds around this glorious and essential doctrine. The first definition is from Charles Hodge. The subject change wrought in the soul by the grace of God is variously designated in Scripture. It's called a new birth, a resurrection, a new life, a new creature, a renewing of the mind, a dying to sin and living to righteousness, a translation from darkness to light, etc. In theological language, it's called regeneration, renovation, conversion. And these terms are often used interchangeably. I'll give Beth a minute to... So these terms are often used interchangeably. By consent, almost universal, the word regeneration is now used to designate not the whole work of sanctification, nor the first stages of that work comprehended in conversion, much less justification or any mere external change of status, but the instantaneous change from spiritual death to spiritual life. Regeneration, therefore, is a spiritual resurrection, the beginning of a new life. Sometimes the word expresses the act of God. God regenerates. Sometimes it designates the subjective effect of his act. The sinner is regenerated, but he becomes a new creature. He is born again. Then I move forward a couple generations to Dr. John Murray. And Murray writes, God effects a change which is radical and all-pervasive, a change which cannot be explained in terms of any combination, permutation, or accumulation of human resources, a change which is nothing less than a new creation by whom who calls the things not be, as things that be not as though they were, who spake and it was done, who commanded and it stood fast. This, in a word, is regeneration. Then this final one is from Dr. Anthony Hokema. By the way, just a plug here, if you want a book on anthropology, if you want a good book that really plumbs the depths of the doctrine of man, and Dr. Hokema's book is probably the best you can still get, even to this day. It's written about 40, 50 years ago, but still spot on the doctrine of man. Anyway, he writes, Regeneration may be defined as that work of the Holy Spirit whereby He initially brings persons into living union with Christ, changing their hearts so that they who were spiritually dead become spiritually alive, now able and willing to repent of sin, believe the gospel, and serve the Lord. Now, I chose these three examples because taken together, they really do provide a helpful and somewhat expansive definition of regeneration. And they all remind us that regeneration is God's sovereign creative work for and in those who were spiritually dead and could do nothing to bring about their life. Now, conversely, I did think it would be helpful and maybe somewhat interesting to see how someone like George Barna defines what a born-again Christian is. Again, I make it tough on the students. You got to go from book to paper, paper to book. But here's how Dr. George Barna defines it. This is in terms of his surveys. Individuals qualify as born again if they've made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that's still important in their life today and believe that when they die, they'll go to heaven because they've confessed their sins and accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. As I said, in fairness to Mr. Barna, this is the definition they use for the purpose of taking polls and identifying demographic groups. But it also, I think, speaks volumes about the way a great many of our evangelical friends work this out. They see regeneration really as grounded in what a sinner does first, not what God does first. But as we're going to see, that's not the way the Reformed understand regeneration. Now, Articles 11 and 12, they really hang together and do so in a pretty close way. In fact, they're beautiful when read together. Article 11 tells us that the Holy Spirit works regeneration into the life of a sinner. And Article 12 will really emphasize that work is supernatural. This morning, for time reasons, we're just going to look at Article 11. So I'm going to read that, Article 11. The Holy Spirit's work in conversion. Moreover, when God carries out this good pleasure in His chosen ones, or works true conversion in them, He not only sees to it that the gospel is proclaimed to them outwardly and enlightens their minds powerfully by the Holy Spirit so that they might rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the effective operation of the same regenerating Spirit, He also penetrates into the inmost being of man, opens the closed heart, softens the hard heart, and circumcises the heart that's uncircumcised. He infuses new qualities into the will, making the dead will alive, the evil one good, the unwilling one willing, and the stubborn one compliant. He activates and strengthens the will so that, like a good tree, it may be enabled to produce the fruits of good deed. Now, don't forget the flow of our study. In the most recent articles that we've looked at in the canons, we've been learning that fallen man is totally depraved. That is, he's devoid of any spiritual strength that might take a step toward God, because dead men can't take steps, not even baby steps. In fact, dead men can't even crawl along the floor. Dead means dead. And so for God to save sinners, He needs to do something sovereign and supernatural for a person to come to faith. And that something is regeneration. That is really the fountainhead of God's saving work in history. Regeneration. That's where our salvation begins. Now, in Article 10, first we see that God's going to make sure that His elect will have an opportunity to hear the gospel proclaimed outwardly. And this connects back to Article 10. And when a door is opened in an area for the gospel to be proclaimed, whether it's in a nation or a region or a community, it can't in any way be credited to man or because one group of people were somehow more worthy than another group of people because they made better use of natural light. No, the gospel goes into an area because it finds inroads. It's always because of God's good pleasure so that there can be no room for boasting. And the first thing that God does when he's regenerating a person is provide a change of mind. A change of mind. He enables us to understand gospel truth. The canons remind us that part of God's regenerating work is to enlighten their minds powerfully by the Holy Spirit, so that they might rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God. Now, why is this important? Because as Paul says in Romans 8:7, the fleshly mind is at enmity with God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And Paul goes on to say, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So the mindset of man, apart from the work of the Spirit, apart from that generating grace of God, minds of man is, by definition, prior to regeneration, hostile to God. And the person with a fleshly mind is completely incapable of pleasing God, because they don't have the Spirit, which is simply another way of saying they don't have Christ. So this is the fallen mindset. It's hostile to God. And the only thing that can change that, or I should say the only one who can change that, is the Holy Spirit. And not only is their thinking hostile to God, the unbeliever, prior to regeneration, simply can't grasp spiritual and biblical truths that would lead to salvation. They can't do it. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Now, the apostle had just taught that the core of his ministry was preaching the cross of Christ, which the apostle acknowledged was ludicrous to the watching world. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, it was foolishness. But this didn't deter Paul, and he was determined to know nothing while he was among the Corinthians except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. And there at that place, Corinth, the best and the brightest, which incidentally, if Corinth had Ivy League schools, excuse me, if the world of antiquity had Ivy League schools, they would have been in Corinth at this point, right? This is where Harvard would be, you see? And Paul's there, and he's saying, even these intellectual superstars, they had no capacity, there's no ability in their cognitive processes to be able to reason themselves to salvation. Doesn't matter how smart they were, to them, Christ and the gospel would always be laughably ridiculous if God didn't change them. And that's because even the smartest of men, even the most brilliant man, they still think as men. And you see, no one would reason this way. No one would use gospel logic. No learned and noble Greek would conceive of the gospel, because the gospel is a holy God coming to sovereignly save undeserving wretches. And that's not how the world thinks. They can't get there logically. Nobody ever imagines that a noble and decent fellow would sacrificially give his life for a wicked scoundrel. You can't reason that. And yet that's exactly what the gospel tells us God did for us. He took on flesh. He lived a holy life, and he died on the cross for us scoundrels. Right? You can't get there from human reason. Truth, this magnificent and this glorious, can only be spiritually discerned. That is, with the mind that's been enlightened by the Spirit. Let me pause here. Any questions about these texts as we move forward?
I have a comment. It's, I think what hit me is when you talked about Jesus, of course, who came and died for us scoundrels. I think the point that the non-Christian is, we're not scoundrels.
Yeah.
We didn't murder anybody.
Yeah.
We didn't kill anybody. We're basically good people.
Yeah.
I bring up the Boardwalk Chapel a lot. That's what I heard repeatedly there.
Yeah.
Well, you know, if I weigh my good and my bad, I have more good than bad.
Right.
And only by the grace of God can we see that we're scoundrels.
Yeah.
And that's right, because again, apart from the Spirit of God at work in us, the best thoughts we can have are going to be horizontal, looking out at other people, evaluating myself based on how good this Joe is or that Sue over there, right? I mean, that's just the way we think. So, again, that's why Paul is emphasizing. These are truths that have to be spiritually discerned. Only by the Spirit's presence in the life of a man or woman can they know their fallen condition and their need for a Savior. Paul said in Ephesians 4:17 and forward, that Christians should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Again, he's talking more here about the mind. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Again, you get a vivid picture of the unregenerate mind. Where spiritual things are concerned, there's an emptiness, a purposelessness in their minds because their fallen understanding is shrouded in darkness. And do notice a couple of the words related to the mind here. Ignorance. Blindness. You see, man in his flesh, pressed by the world and the devil, cannot cognitively get to Jesus as he's freely offered in the gospel. Well, let's look at one other passage that brings this together and demonstrates the need for God's sovereign, creative, regenerating work in our minds. It's 2 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 3. There Paul writes, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Verse 6, "For it's God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So these various passages highlight the problem of the mind, and the only solution, the only resolution for that problem is a powerful, creative, regenerative word and work from God. Again, I'm hammering through quite a few scriptures at this point, so let me pause. You have any comments, questions? Can you think of any ways this practically benefits how you think about missions and how you interact with people?
It's not our... We don't save.
We don't.
I mean, we certainly should always be prepared, as Peter says,
yeah,
to give an account of our salvation. But ultimately, it's God's changing the heart.
Yeah. You can't reason a person into the kingdom of God, right? There's a really, really big movement that's sort of sweeping across the evangelical landscape right now called "He Gets Us," and it's sort of like... it's a big evangelical movement, and the point of the movement is to say, whatever your particular issue is, Jesus understands. So if your issue is feminism or social activism or political activism or any ism, basically, Jesus, he gets you, right? And behind that whole ministry pattern is the idea that those unbelievers, they're using natural light. Again, think of the language we used before. They're using natural light in such a way that maybe we can appeal to their minds. And we can't appeal to their minds. When we preach to a person's, or communicate the gospel. You communicate the gospel to people's minds, their hearts. You call them to action in their wills. But the only thing that can affect change in a person is God and the power of God.
I just heard a little snippet from Marcy Sproul this last week that kind of tied into this. He told a story of when he was a young pastor. He called on this person that he knew, and he was giving her the gospel, and she said, "My uncle was a pastor." She said, "I've heard this a million times." And he said, "Can you just hear it one more time? Just let me just finish my thing and I'll get out of here." And he did. He gave her the gospel and then he left. She showed up at church that next Sunday and they asked, what are you doing here? And she says, "You know, Dr. Sproul said the same thing I've heard all my life, but I never heard it before."
Yeah. Yeah.
So when you, in answer to your question about how this affects our evangelism, we don't know who God's going to save.
Yeah.
So you could see the most wicked, wretched person and have the same confidence that a nice, law-abiding citizen, that God's going to work where he's going to work, and that's not our, that's not up to us.
Yeah.
And nobody's beyond the gospel either.
Yeah. I mean, when God saved Paul, the guy was a terrorist. A terrorist who was committed to killing Christians. That's pretty amazing. And he stopped Saul in his tracks. Jesus said, "Nope, why are you persecuting me?" And it was all over for him. And that, of course, is good news. But yeah. Well, I think it is noteworthy. The canons seem to want to highlight an emphasis to our mind's need for regeneration. But immediately after this, they go on to describe the other ways regeneration creates a new heart in a man or woman. So the mind, now it moves to the heart. So the canons in Article 11 go on to say, by the effective operation of the same regenerating spirit, he also penetrates into the inmost being of man, opens the closed heart, softens the hard heart, and circumcises the heart, that's uncircumcised. So the author of the canons, they're stringing together a number of different biblical metaphors for regeneration that's wrought by the Holy Spirit in our inmost being, in the area we might refer to as our heart. It's the heart of stone being replaced with a heart of flesh, Ezekiel 36:26. It's dry bones coming to life, Ezekiel 37. Incidentally, I've been in the ministry a while. I've never preached on Ezekiel 37. I will be doing that pretty soon. I've always wanted to preach on the Valley of Dry Bones, and might even be selfish, but I just don't want to end my ministry at some point and never have preached on Ezekiel 37 in the Valley of Dry Bones.
We did
do that. So it's the new heart. What we're talking about here in terms of the inmost, the inner being of a man, is that, to use the language of Charles Hodge, there's a spiritual resurrection that takes place. Or borrowing from the language again from Dr. Murray, it's this radical, all-pervasive change. It's the entirety of the person becoming a new creation in Christ. And God does this by giving us new life in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the divine impartation of spiritual life to an otherwise dead sinner, solely as an act of God's grace, according to His will and according to His grace and according to His power. That's what regeneration is. And one of the things, all of the metaphors for regeneration have in common is that the sinner, the one who's to be regenerated, is totally passive. I mean, think of creation, resurrection, and birth. They're all sovereign, unaided acts of God. And so new creation, spiritual resurrections, the new birth, they're meant to communicate that this is an unaided act of the sovereign Holy Spirit on our inmost being. I'm going to come back to this in just a second and look at how this teaching unfolds in John 3. But first, look at what regeneration produces in a person. It's in the latter part of Article 11. He infuses new qualities into the will, making the dead will alive, the evil one good, the unwilling one willing, the stubborn one compliant. He activates and strengthens the will so that, like a good tree, it may be enabled to produce the fruits of good deeds. So again, don't miss the trajectory of the canons and our regeneration. The Holy Spirit works in our minds, in our hearts, And now we see in our wills. That is, when a person comes to Christ, it means there has been a radical transformation and renewal in them. And remember what we learned, that God created man with a capacity for understanding, for godly affections, and godly actions. God created man with the capacity of those three things. And in the fall, all three of those things were totally corrupted. Our understanding, our affections, and our actions have been polluted and decimated because of sin. We could put it this way. It's corrupted. Sin has corrupted our thinking, our feeling, and our doing. And when the Holy Spirit changes us, He changes all of us, allowing for new godly thinking, godly feeling, and godly doing. Where we were once driven to please ourselves and pursue our self-interests, now there's a desire to please God and pursue His kingdom interests. So the Spirit changes our orientation, and it's radical. Before His work, our orientation was inward toward ourselves. When the Spirit breathes in new life, our orientation's turned to God. And here's something we'll come back to in a couple studies. We'll come back to this at some length. But we need to have this stored away. The doctrine of regeneration is inseparable from the doctrine of irresistible grace. And remember, that's where the canons are taken. They've gone from corruption to conversion. And one of the things they want to highlight in this third and fourth head is the doctrine of irresistible grace. And I've shared this before. But one of the caricatures of irresistible grace is that of God forcing a sinner to come to Him. And while the sinner's sort of fighting with all his might, God's dragging that poor slave into service, right? And I've actually seen cartoons of that sort of thing. And while it's true that unregenerate man does use all of his might to reject God, that's not at all how irresistible grace works. Irresistible grace isn't God forcing us to do something that's unnatural. Listen, this is very important. That's what sin does. Sin forces us to do what's unnatural. God created us to have godly thoughts about Him, to have godly affections for Him, and to give our worship and lives to Him. Sin has corrupted all that. Sin's decimated all those good and natural impulses. That's why this head of doctrine begins with a robust teaching on the good way that God created Adam before the fall. And so these are all properties that are in our human condition. And when God regenerates a sinner, that's when we're finally again able to do what is natural to us. You see, there's nothing more natural for someone made in the image of God than to believe on Him, to adore Him, and to worship Him. God doesn't have to drag us kicking and screaming into His kingdom. He's just got to pull the veil off of our eyes so we can see Him apart from these sin's lenses that so corrupts us. Let me say it this way. Nothing makes us more fully human than regeneration. And when we're born again, grace is necessarily irresistible because it's God's grace for us. And we see it. That's all that happens. Everybody tracking with me here? Any questions, comments? Well, that brings us to those verses from the Gospel of John. The first thing these verses from John's Gospel teach us is that man's fallen will can't do anything to initiate his or her salvation. John taught us in John 1:4 that Jesus is true life and the true light of man. I didn't print that verse out for you. In verse 5, it says that the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness didn't comprehend it. So Jesus is the light, and this dark world refuses to acknowledge him. And picking up at verse 9, we learn that John the Baptist was to announce about this light that Jesus was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And then we get to verses 12 and 3 that are printed for you in your booklet. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So the point is that the Jewish people, by and large, would reject Jesus. And they're the people who are designated as Jesus' own. But some will come. Some Jews and eventually many Gentiles, they'll hear about Jesus and they'll receive the promise of the gospel. And what is one of the most wonderful blessings of salvation is that they will become the children of God, all those who believe on him. And this is such an amazing gospel privilege to be a son or daughter of God. It's really the pinnacle of gospel privileges and a distinctly New Testament privilege. But the privilege requires one to be born in a special way. Not a birth by blood, not a birth by human determination, but a birth that originates with God and from God and God alone. I love how old J.C. Ryle puts this. Believers did not become what they are by blood, that is, by descent from Abraham or blood connection with godly people. Grace does not descend from parent to child, nor yet did believers become what they are by the will of the flesh, that is, by the effort and exertions of their own natural hearts. Nature can never change itself. That is an important line. Nature can never change itself. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Nor yet did believers become what they are by the will of man, that is, the action deeds of others. Neither ordained ministers nor anyone else can confer grace upon another. Man cannot regenerate hearts. Believers become what they are solely and entirely by the grace of God. It's to God's free grace, preventing, calling, converting, renewing, and sanctifying, that they owe their new birth. They are born of God, or as the third chapter says more distinctly, born of the Spirit. Now, this is really the first time we got this new birth language explicitly in the Bible. But as I mentioned a few moments ago, birth is something that the child is completely passive in, right? And that's also true in spiritual birth or rebirth. And that brings us to John 3. Any comments or questions? Well, yeah, we'll go a little further for a couple more minutes. John 3. It's interesting. It's hard to imagine a better person for Jesus to teach the need for rebirth than Nicodemus, right? Look there at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So this guy's a Pharisee, and he sits on the Sanhedrin. That's the Jewish ruling council made up of 70 Jewish men, elders among the people, as well as the high priest. In other words, Nicodemus is in some sense a Jewish superstar, or at least part of the upper echelons of the ruling class. He's what we might call today an elite. But he came to Jesus by night, which indicates he wanted this initial visit to be on the down low. He didn't want others to think that maybe he was approving of him, because Jesus was causing a lot of consternation for the other men of the Sanhedrin. But as Nicodemus comes to him, he comes with him with a modicum of respect and acknowledges that Jesus is a rabbi, and that his great acts and miracles seem to indicate that he's from God. And this is important. Nicodemus hasn't asked any questions at this point. And yet, look what it says in verse 3. Jesus answered. That's important. No questions. But Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, on the basis of Christ's answer, I think we can safely assume that the question of Nicodemus was probably similar to one you find in Matthew 19:16. It's the account of the rich young ruler. Same sort of situation. This Pharisee came to Jesus one night, and probably there are some who would have considered Nicodemus a rich old ruler. But he wanted to know, remember the rich young ruler, wanted to know what he had to do in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, or in order to have everlasting life, which is another way of saying the same thing. However, Nicodemus was never even given the chance to translate his question into actual words, the question that was on his mind. Jesus knew what his question was, or at least he knew the answer that he needed. And what Jesus actually says is, "Verily, verily," or "truly, truly," most literally, what Jesus says is, "Amen, amen, I say to you, Nicodemus, I know what you're struggling with, and here's what you need to hear. You must be born again." And I want to emphasize, this is the most absolute way Jesus could have possibly said it. Without any equivocation, there's no way to think there's something else. This is absolute, true truth, Nicodemus. You must be born again. And apart from this rebirth, you won't even be able to see the kingdom of God, much less enter it. And while this is an awkward place to break, it'll be a good chapter break. Stay tuned. And we'll come back and pick up here and finish up with chapter 12. Let me give you just a minute to ask any questions or have any comments.
I don't want to spoil anything for next week because you're probably going to cover it, but it is interesting that Nicodemus is still thinking like the world does. Well, what do I have to do to be born again?
Yeah.
Do I have to crawl into my mother's womb again? He's still thinking that I have to do something.
Yeah. Well, and again, this kind of connects to what I said earlier. Nicodemus was a Jewish superstar, and that's not a bad thing. We might be inclined to take it that way, but clearly he was being drawn to the Lord. But with all of his background and all of his knowledge as a Pharisee, he didn't even have the categories to understand this, which tells us what? His mind was still darkened. Right. Because you're not going to get there.
It's all about keeping the law.
Yeah. No. Anyway.
Well, and I think in the conversion, I mean, when you examine the Bible, when you examine God's Word examines us. So that we have to examine our own heart to know what we need.
Yeah.
And the message of Jesus is always repent.
Yeah.
Because you're broken. And you need me.
Yeah. And we need that radical turn.
But we're blind. It's like a fish.
You don't know you're in the water.
Because that's where you are.
You know, and as we talk about these issues of the sovereignty of God and salvation, I know I mentioned this, I think, just to Brother Jeff, but if I said it to the whole group, pardon me for being repetitive. It's a senior moment. Spurgeon had a great line. He said, "Everyone who comes into the kingdom of God, they see the sign, enter the entrance to the kingdom of God, with the sign that says, 'Whosoever will.' And it's not until they walk on the other side that they see, 'Oh, he chose me from before the foundation of the world.'" Right? So that's not going to be a truth that immediately grips you. Everyone, at the moment of their conversion, thinks that they chose God, that they did this because it happened in their mind. It's really something that the Spirit enables you to learn as you study the Scripture. And you have an enlightened mind by the Spirit. So, yeah. Anything else? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you. We bless you. And we marvel that you set your love on us. We're astonished that from heaven you sent the Spirit to to pierce our hearts, to make dead hearts living hearts, and hearts that now beat for your glory and your honor. Our new man still battles daily with the old man in its warfare. But we know the Spirit is victorious and will be victorious in us because it always brings us to Jesus, our King and our Conqueror. We pray, O God, now as we gather for worship, that you bless our hearts, help us to worship as we should in spirit and in truth. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.